I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. This is the second lesson in our series, The Church in Babylon, drawing from Dr. Erwin Lutzer's book and video and study guide by the same title. We learned last week that God's Old Testament people, Judah, had been disobedient for decades and had refused his warnings to repent that he had sent through numerous prophets, generation after generation. So God finally had enough and raised up the wicked pagan Babylonians to invade Judah, destroy Jerusalem and his beautiful temple, and take thousands of his people into captivity in Babylon. That decision shocked the prophet Habakkuk, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar the king sweeps down upon Judah in three separate invasions, beginning in 605 BC, and becomes God's harsh instrument of chastening. So now these Jews, God's chosen people, have lost their homes, lost their beloved city, lost their beloved temple, something they thought God would never allow to happen, lost their freedom, and now find themselves immersed in an alien pagan culture that is rampant with idolatry, demonism, and sexual immorality. In like manner, we as God's people today in America, the church, find ourselves immersed in an increasingly pagan, secular, immoral, idolatrous, hostile, anti-Jesus, anti-Christian, anti-Bible culture. We haven't been taken away from our country like the Jews of the Old Testament, but many of us feel that our country, which was founded upon biblical principles and was largely guided and held together by those principles for centuries, has been taken away from us and is unraveling at the seams. We're relieved to learn that God didn't abandon his people in Babylon. He had his prophet Jeremiah send them letters from Jerusalem to Babylon to tell them how to engage the Babylonian culture while they were there. And he promised that he would bring them back to Judah after 70 years. Those were the instructions that we focused on last week. God also raised up prophets who were taken to Babylon, like Daniel and Ezekiel, to provide examples for the Jewish exiles and to give them further instructions, because none of the Jewish adults taken to Babylon in the exile would live long enough to return home. They would die in Babylon. So we're looking at God's instructions to his people of old in a pagan culture to provide guidance for us today as we find ourselves in an increasingly pagan culture. And we're moving from the book of Jeremiah last week to the book of Daniel today. So look with me as I read Daniel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Dr. Lutzer begins chapter 3 in his book by saying the old adage is true, God won't put you where he can't keep you. And I totally agree with that, and I also agree that no one in Scripture proved that more than Daniel. In fact, I would call him the classic example of engaging a pagan culture. Now, we just read his account of what happened to him, so let's remind ourselves of Daniel's devastating circumstances. Can you see that? Okay, good. We learn in the first 2 verses of the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades Judah in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. That's the year 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is actually still the crown prince at this point, who's been charged by his father, King Nabopolassar, to lead the Babylonian army into battle. He's called the king here proleptically. Early in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptian army at the Battle of Carchemish, led by Pharaoh Necho, and then he marches south into Judah, lays siege to Jerusalem, along with a lot of other Judean cities. He captures the capital city, raids the temple of some of its treasures, and then takes back those treasures to the treasury of his god. He also raids the population of some of its best and brightest, among them young members of the royal family, including Daniel and his three friends. In the summer of that year, Nebuchadnezzar's father dies, and so he is summoned back to Babylon to be crowned king. And poor Daniel, probably about 15, is caught in the middle of all this. He is captured and marched 800 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. That reminds us that when God judges a nation, the righteous suffer right along with the wicked. Daniel and his three friends were godly young men who loved the Lord and were obedient to his will. But when the Babylonians came, they experienced the same horrors and hardships as the rest of the population. So after 2 months or so of forced marching in chains, Daniel arrives in Babylon, and there verses 3 and 4 tell us that he's chosen to serve in the king's palace. He was like a young Prince William in England, blessed with good looks and a good mind and the ability to learn quickly, and already having been groomed in the palace of Jehoiakim with a knowledge of royal decorum, just the kind of young man that Nebuchadnezzar would want to serve in his palace. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that he is coerced with an intense 3-year indoctrination program. He and his friends will be taught the Akkadian language, how to read and write it fluently. They'll be taught the history of the Chaldeans. They will learn their science and astrology, their religion with their pantheon of gods headed up by Marduk, steeped in demonism and occultism. It'll be a thorough brainwashing course designed to strip these young men of their Jewish culture and faith and turn them into idol-worshipping Babylonians. And to hasten the transition of Daniel and his friends from Yahweh-worshipping Jews to Marduk-worshipping Babylonians, we're told in verses 6 and 7 that he's called by a new name that honors a false god. Daniel's name means God is my judge. He's given the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, one of the Babylonian chief gods. Bel, protect his life. Daniel's friends received similar names. In each case, their Hebrew name had contained a form of the Hebrew name of the true God. Their new name, their new Babylonian name, would have a reference to a Babylonian god, so that every time they were called, in effect, they were honoring that Babylonian deity. And then something happens to Daniel that is not recorded in his book, but is hinted at and verified by earlier prophecies. I'm quite certain that he is castrated to serve in proximity to the king's harem. There are three reasons to believe that Daniel and his friends suffered the pain and humiliation of being made eunuchs. Lutzer mentions two of them in his book. First, they were put under the charge of Ashpenaz, whose title is the chief of the eunuchs, which means those men under his watch were made eunuchs. Second, there's no reference to Daniel or his friends ever marrying or having children, even though God, through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, specifically told the Jewish exiles to do just that and build strong families. Given the Jewish emphasis on genealogies, that is a glaring omission for Daniel and his friends. And third, Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen to young members of the Jewish royal family. About 100 years earlier, near the end of King Hezekiah's reign, an earlier king of Babylon sent officials to Jerusalem to honor Hezekiah, who foolishly showed them everything in his palace and his treasury. God sent Isaiah to confront Hezekiah and tell him how stupid that was, and to prophesy of the future Babylonian invasion, when everything of value would be taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he adds this dire warning recorded both in 2 Kings 20, verse 18, and Isaiah 39, 7. Here's the Isaiah passage. They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you. In other words, they're of the royal family, whom you will beget. They shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That passage was fulfilled in detail when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs to serve in the palace so that the king wouldn't have to worry about any of them messing with his harem of beautiful women. And on top of everything else, Daniel has to endure. Verse 5 mentioned that he is challenged with a diet of food and wine from the king's table. And that was the one place where Daniel has to draw the line. So beginning in verse 8, we're informed about his determined commitments, verses 8 to 14. In a decision that will determine the course of Daniel's life, it will set a pattern. And it will indeed determine the rest of the book. In fact, we might not have the book of Daniel if we didn't have verse 8. We're told in verse 8 that he resolves not to defile himself with a proposed diet. Now, the king thought he was doing these young men a favor. They would be eating and drinking what he consumed. It would come from his own table, food prepared by the best chefs in Babylon, and the best wine from the best vineyards in the land. Most of the other young men in training, and they weren't all Jews, they were from other captured areas, they no doubt they thought they had won the lottery with that decision. They would eat better perhaps than they ever had. But Daniel had grown up with a strict Jewish kosher diet, following the dietary laws set forth in the laws of Moses. We don't know exactly what Daniel found wrong with the diet, but certainly it contained meat that wasn't kosher and wasn't prepared in a kosher manner. And most likely the food and wine would have been offered up in honor of the Babylonian idols, and Daniel couldn't participate in that. The point is that his Jewish scruples would not allow him to consume this food and drink, and to do so would be to dishonor and disobey the true God. So he had to draw the line. He said, in effect, I'll go to your pagan university, I'll learn your pagan history and math and science, I'll learn your language, I'll let you change my name, but I won't disobey God's word by violating his dietary rules and worshiping idols. At some point in every pagan culture, in every generation, true followers of God will have to draw a line and say, we can't cross that line. But notice that Daniel is not obnoxious in how he does it. He requests permission to refrain from eating the royal food, verses 9 and 10. Ashpenaz wants to acquiesce to Daniel's request because he likes the young man. God had given Daniel favor in his eyes. But he doesn't like Daniel as much as he likes his own head, and he's afraid he would lose it. He likes it right there where it is on his neck. And King Nebuchadnezzar is no one to trifle with. He's the one who appointed the diet for these young men, so Ashpenaz has to decline the request. But Daniel doesn't give up. We have to learn what it means to persevere. God gives him an idea to propose a test. And Daniel brings this request to the steward that Ashpenaz has put directly over Daniel and his friends. And in verses 11 and following, he receives agreement to conduct the 10-day food test. He says, give us vegetables and water. I'll have a glass of water with lemon, and we'll just go to the salad bar. No meat, no wine. Give us this vegetable diet for 10 days, and then check us out and compare our health and appearance with the guys who eat the barbecue and the shrimp and the oysters and all of that stuff. Now, Daniel didn't know ahead of time whether he and his friends would pass this test, but he was willing to take a step of faith to honor the Lord and leave the consequences to God. And you and I will most likely have to do the same on some issues in the not-so-distant future. And that's why the rest of this chapter is so encouraging, because we have here Daniel's divine confirmation, verses 15 to 21. God honors Daniel's faith and his obedience because Daniel had chosen to honor God. In fact, we learned earlier back in verse 7 that God had caused him to be favored by his superiors. He gave Daniel favor with Ashpenaz, a pagan official in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And God is able to do the same for us today. Maybe a boss who doesn't like Christians, maybe someone else that you have to deal with. God is able to give you favor in their eyes if we seek to honor him. In addition, God causes him to be healthier with the alternate diet. Ashpenaz was fearful that Daniel and his friends, if they didn't eat the royal diet, would appear frail and sickly in comparison with the other young men. But instead, he saw fit to make Daniel and his friends healthier at the end of the 10-day test than the other guys. In fact, they gained weight. So the steward allowed them to continue at the salad bar so they wouldn't violate their consciences. Not only that, but verse 17 tells us that God caused him to have special brilliance and abilities. Verse 17, God gave Daniel and his friends the ability to excel in learning and understanding the literature and wisdom of the Chaldeans. If you've ever seen Akkadian writing, you would understand what a blessing that was, that God gave them the ability not just to read it, but to excel in it. And he even gave Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams, and that ability would play a huge role in the service that God had planned for Daniel. God has placed you where he has you. He's given you the spiritual gifts that he wants you to have that you need. He wants you to utilize them, to sharpen them, to develop them. But he's given them to you for a purpose. And even beyond that, God causes Daniel to be superior in the king's eyes. At the end of the 3-year training, this must have been difficult, each of the young men was to have a personal interview before Nebuchadnezzar himself, the big guy. And the king, when he interviews these three, is blown away by what he finds in Daniel and his three friends. We're told in verse 20 that in all matters of wisdom and understanding, he finds them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. These rookies are far superior to all of his veterans who've been serving for years. So he immediately installs them in his service, and it isn't long before he'll promote Daniel and his friends to high positions in his administration. And just to give us a preview of how it will all turn out for Daniel, we're told in verse 21 that God causes him to remain in a high position for more than 65 years. In an unprecedented event, Daniel will survive not only the changing of monarchs, Nebuchadnezzar to Nabonidus to Belshazzar, he will survive the changing of empires. He will outlast the Babylonian Empire and be given a high position in the Persian Empire when Cyrus conquers Babylon at the end of chapter 5. That's just unheard of. Now, Daniel not only survived being immersed in the pagan culture, he thrived in it without compromising his biblical convictions, without dishonoring the Lord, without losing his testimony. So the question is, how in the world did he do it? Especially when he was only about 15. When everything was taken from him, when he was ripped from his parents and home and support system and place of worship, taken far away to a strange land, never to see his family again, never to return home, but instead forced into a brainwashing regimen in the midst of idolatry and demonism. How did he do it? He truly is the classic example. We have so much to learn from him as we consider the challenging clashes with a pagan culture. Now, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel here or stray far from what Dr. Lutzer has written, because I want you to read what he has, and I want to help us think through the issues that he brings up in his helpful book. So let's remind ourselves that there are different kinds of conflicts we have with culture, different kinds of conflicts. We're learning painfully over the past few years in America that some conflicts arise because of state or federal laws. From the time of our Constitution and the writing of the Bill of Rights, until recently, it was understood by all that it was unlawful to force citizens to violate their conscience or deeply held religious beliefs. But secular activists insist that so-called abortion rights and gay rights take precedent over beliefs grounded in the Bible. Unfortunately, the previous administration sided with the secularists, so Christian businesses were required to participate in a national health care program that funded abortions, subsidized contraceptives and the abortion pill, or pay enormous fees that mounted daily. Businesses like Hobby Lobby took their case to court to argue for their constitutional freedom. There are also numerous examples of florists and photographers and bakers and Christian adoption agencies who, on religious grounds, have a deep conviction that they should not bake cakes, provide flowers, or photograph a same-sex wedding, or place a child in the home of a same-sex couple. They feel that such participation would show support for the homosexual lifestyle and thus go against the clear biblical teaching about homosexual conduct or place an innocent child in a home environment that the Bible clearly forbids. Dr. Lutzer mentions the Supreme Court ruling in the Masterpiece Cake Shop case in June 2018 when it was ruled in favor of the baker Jack Phillips, who refused politely to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding because of his religious convictions. He won that case at the Supreme Court, but since that time, the state of Colorado has continued to bring lawsuits against him on the matter. It's an ongoing issue. Baron L. Stutzman, who I've introduced to you before, who owns Arlene's Flowers in Washington State, was sued by a gay couple for not providing flowers for their same-sex wedding, even though she'd known one of the guys for a long time. They were good friends. He'd come into the shop many, many times. She provided flowers or any other thing, but she said, I can't participate in that wedding. Her case is currently before the Supreme Court. I've given you several other examples in the past, and we can expect such pressure upon Christians to conform to the pagan mindset in our culture to continue. And then some conflicts arise in the workplace. What is a Christian public school teacher to do when he's told, as in the case Lutzer mentions, that he must call students with a pronoun of their personal preference? A biologically male student decides to identify as a girl, so he should be addressed as she in the classroom. But for the parent-teacher conference, she must be referred to as he, since his parents are unaware that their Bert at home is Bernice in school. The parents have no right to know that their son is transgender in the eyes of the state. Should a Christian teacher play that deceptive game? What if you were the parents? What about other workplace rules that insist that employees be silent about their religious beliefs? Bibles have been banned from desks, and employees are told they cannot wear crosses as jewelry because it might offend other employees. The fact that the Christian might be offended by the occult or the Wicca or the immoral symbols worn by the non-Christian employees doesn't enter into the conversation. What about our Christian military chaplains being told that they're not free to pray in Jesus' name or share biblical convictions that might offend certain service personnel, especially as it pertains to sexuality? Pastor Henry could tell you firsthand about that reality. And then some conflicts arise within our families. You read about the mother who was wondering whether she should go to the wedding of her son who is marrying a woman who is part of a cult. And to make matters worse, the bride's father is a prominent leader in the cult and wields a great deal of influence. Or the other mother whose daughter is marrying a same-sex partner and her family is divided on whether they should attend the wedding. Some argue yes, they should participate so that they don't lose connection with their daughter. Other family members say no because attending the wedding is a sign of approval. What should a family do? In such scenarios, these scenarios are thrust upon us because of the rising prominence of paganism in our culture. And that reminds us that there are questions we ask about engagement with culture. Daniel and his three friends bring to front and center the question, how far can we engage our culture without compromising our convictions? You see, God has sent us into this situation in America just as he sent the exiles into Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. He instructs us, as we saw last time, don't isolate yourself from the culture, don't assimilate to the culture, but rather infiltrate the culture without being contaminated by it. Engage the culture. But that assignment requires that we keep ourselves immersed in Scripture for instruction, keep close to Christ for his guidance and enablement, keep close to other committed Christians like Daniel and his friends for the fellowship and the encouragement we need, and keep on our knees praying for wisdom. In other words, it requires that we start doing what we should have been doing all along. But when we are faced with a clear conflict between our faith and culture, the question is, where do we draw the line and what we are prepared to do? Daniel teaches us to draw the line where obeying the culture requires that we disobey or dishonor the Lord. Believers are never called to be rabble-rousers or rebels. We are told that God instituted human government. We are to obey the government. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to be good citizens. We are to be model citizens. We are to pay our taxes. We are to be model employees at work, wherever we are, show forth the love of Christ. But at the point where obeying the culture, the leadership, whatever, requires me to disobey God or to dishonor him, I have to draw the line. And believers have been forced to be lawbreakers throughout history. The Egyptian midwives refused to obey Pharaoh and kill the Jewish male babies. They wouldn't do it. Rahab refused to help the king of Jericho execute the Jewish spies. The apostles refused to obey the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching in Jesus' name. The reformers and the Anabaptists of the 16th century refused to obey the state church's laws that violated Scripture. The Christians in the Holocaust, like the Ten Boom family in Holland, refused to help the Nazis round up and murder the Jews. And all of those made the right decision because it's always right to obey God. But some of them faced dire painful consequences of their choice to honor the Lord, including death in some cases. And that fact highlights another question: what should our attitude be when we have to stand against culture? The Lord Jesus is our perfect example for every situation, and that's true here. When we have to stand against culture, we do it in a way that we never lose sight of Jesus. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3 that when Jesus was reviled and falsely accused and mistreated and unjustly railroaded by the authorities, he didn't respond in kind with angry threats. He didn't say, "You just wait." Now, he knew that the day was coming when every one of those would have to stand before him, and they will. But he didn't throw out threats and insults. What does Peter tell us? He entrusted himself to his Father, who judges righteously and will have the last word. That takes great confidence in God and great patience, because he was hurting. And oftentimes, when we stand against the culture, we have to face painful consequences. The apostles were beaten. The Anabaptists, some of them were killed. The reformers were hounded. But we stand against the culture when we have to, with a redemptive mindset. As God told the exiles through Jeremiah, "Seek the shalom of the city where I send you." But what about our children and young people? We as parents and grandparents know very keenly that there are grave concerns about the impact of paganism on our youth. The Babylonians knew that they were free to take advantage of their hapless prisoners of war. They could do anything they wanted to with them. And so the young men like Daniel and his three friends were thrust into the brainwashing program. In the same way, far too many unsuspecting Christian parents ship their 18-year-olds off to a secular university, naively thinking that their kids will be fine, forgetting how much culture has changed in the past 50, 60 years. They're unaware that there are waiting professors hostile to the Christian faith who feel it is their duty and prerogative to do everything they can to mock and shame students who claim to love Jesus and destroy their faith, and they do it while being paid by your tax dollars. About 8 out of 10 students spiritually don't survive the onslaught. Poll after poll indicates that that percentage of previously engaged Christian youth become disengaged with their faith as they transition into college. So the question is, why do so many of our young people fail where the four Hebrew teenagers succeeded? Why, after their second semester, do the vast majority of college students who attended church all their lives, memorized all the right verses in Sunday school in Awana, sang the right songs in youth group, say they no longer believe the gospel? Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis is so alarmed by this fact that in recent years he's written two books to highlight the issue and warn parents and churches already gone and already compromised, or two of them. And then a hopeful ready to return to complete the set. Dr. Lutzer sets forth three reasons that so many of our Christian students question or reject their faith when they're confronted with the secular college culture. First, some students have doubts about God due to disappointment and anger toward the Lord for not meeting their needs as they expected before they got to college. Maybe they prayed for a relationship to work out in high school, and it didn't work out. More significantly, maybe they begged God to heal their sick parent, but their parent died. Or they prayed that their parents would stay together, but instead they divorced. And so they became disillusioned. Philip Yancey, in books like Disappointment with God, has explored this issue. When God Doesn't Make Sense is another book along those lines. I believe that most people who claim to be atheist or agnostic have a deeper issue rooted in anger or disappointment with God. And it's really illogical. If God didn't exist, why would they be disappointed in him? Why would they expect him to do what they thought he ought to do if he doesn't exist? But deep down, they know he exists. But they're mad at him. He didn't do what they thought he ought to do. He didn't come through for them the way they thought he should have. Second reason, some students lose their faith because of moral pressure, peer pressure, and personal guilt from falling into sexual immorality. students from Christian homes at the height of their hormones enter a sexually permissive minefield at college, and they aren't prepared to face that. They aren't prepared for co-ed dorms and annual sex week and spring break at the beach where anything goes. There is so much pressure from other students and often from professors for them to become sexually active, to experiment, as though there were no consequences for such behavior. As Dr. Lutzer puts it, most college students are not talked out of their faith, they are mocked out of it. Overwhelmed by guilt and failure and not knowing how to bounce back, they ride home and tell their parents they no longer attend church, and I don't believe that Christianity stuff anymore. There's a third reason. Some students reject Christianity because they aren't equipped to deal with the intellectual attacks upon the Bible and their faith by hostile professors. This is the issue that Ken Ham emphasizes, the need to not just teach our young people, but to train them in apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, not apologizing for the faith, but the defense of the biblical truth that's provided in Scripture. That's why I've done series on why we can trust the Bible and talk often about creation versus evolution and the rationality of the Christian worldview of ethics and sexuality and personal values. The facts, dear ones, are all on our side. Why? Because God is true and His Word is true, and He created human beings and He created the universe, and there is no conflict between what we find out there and what we find in the lives of people with what His Word teaches. You say, well, I think there's a lot of conflict. Not if it's interpreted correctly. The fact is we reject what God says and we look at something and say, well, I think it's this way. That's why we have to look at everything through the grid of Scripture. God has told us how it is. And if we take that mindset and go out there looking, we find, well, He knows what He's talking about. Our young people need to know that. It's not enough for young people to hear messages from the pulpit. They need interaction with informed, mature Awana leaders and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. And most of all, they need daily interaction with Christian parents who are informed on the issues and can communicate the truths of Scripture clearly with their lips while they are living them and backing them up every day with their lives. The consistency of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Daniel and his three friends had lost their parents and their family and temple support group. So no doubt they met together. We're not told this specifically, but I'm sure it happened. The four of them would meet together regularly for prayer and encouragement. They probably didn't have any copies of the Scripture, but they shared what they had memorized and to instruct each other and to hold each other accountable. Our young people who choose to go to secular universities must know the imperative of quickly finding a strong Christian support group on campus where they can find the help they need. Well, we're in this pagan culture, and we're charged by our Lord and Savior with the assignment to infiltrate and engage the culture without being contaminated by it. So we need some guiding principles. The Holy Spirit has given what we need in His Word. So let's focus briefly on the certain principles and the challenge of culture. Dr. Lutzer lays these out, and I encourage you to read what he says and reflect upon them. But let's note them briefly. First, we must see God, not Marduk. As I mentioned last week, the pagans, like Nebuchadnezzar, assumed that if he beat the Jews, then his God is stronger than the Jewish God. That means Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. There were many others. Nebuchadnezzar, his name included Nebo, one of their gods. Nebo, protect his frontier. Belshazzar, Bel was one of their gods. Aku was the moon god. They had a whole bunch of them, but Marduk was at the top. So Nebuchadnezzar raided the Jewish temple, put the spoils in the temple of his god to honor Marduk and to thank him for the victory. But the Scripture is careful to point out that it was the Lord. It wasn't Marduk. It was the Lord who orchestrated the whole thing. It was the Lord who gave Judah to Babylon, who raised up the Babylonians. It was the Lord who gave Daniel favor with Ashpenaz. It was the Lord who elevated Daniel to a high position and kept him there through a regime change. And it was the Lord who moved Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to Judah after the 70 years were completed, just as God promised would happen. God wanted Daniel in place to be a powerful witness to Nebuchadnezzar. That witness was successful, as far as I can see. We have every reason to believe, based on chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar actually became a genuine believer in the true God. Now, there's I wouldn't die for that, but based on what he says, I expect to see him in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because of what he heard and saw in the life of Daniel and his three friends. God has us where he wants us, dear ones, and he has a job for us to do there, in your community, in your office, in your factory, in your classroom, wherever he's placed you. Peter reminds us, you are a chosen race, talking to all believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're living in an ever-increasingly darkened culture, but we have the light, and we're called to shine that light into the culture, shine it upon Christ. Second principle, we must distinguish association with from participation in. Now, Daniel and his friends could be associated with an evil ruler and even help him as long as they didn't participate in his evil deeds. God gave them the wisdom they needed to navigate this issue of conscience, and it can be difficult. So we need to remember that we can associate with sinners but not participate in their sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs us that we should not associate with professing believers. There was a man in the church there at Corinth who was living in open immorality with his stepmother. And the people were proud of it. Well, we're so open-minded. Paul says, if that guy won't repent, vote him out. And they did. He said, haven't I told you not to associate openly with people that are living in open sin, Christians? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What kind of an example is that to your young people? But he says, look, I don't mean that you don't associate with unbelievers, because then you'd have to leave this planet. And if you don't have contact with unbelievers, then your witness for them will be basically non-existent. Third principle, we must appreciate latitude of conscience. In the first century, the big deal was eating meat offered to idols. A lot of these believers were saved out of an idolatrous background, and they could not imagine eating meat, even though you go down to the market and pay half price for it because it had been taken to the temple and offered to the idol. Well, the idol wasn't going to eat it. So after it sat there for a while, they took it and sold it for half price. And a mature Christian who realized that idol is nothing but a rock, and there's a T-bone steak that I can get for half price and bring it home and cook it up on the grill for Super Bowl party, that's what I'm going to do. And there are other Christians who had a weak conscience says, I can't believe you would do that. That's been in an idol temple. And so Paul writes to talk about that issue in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and he warns us not to judge one another on one of these questionable issues, because we each will answer to the Lord. He says, don't judge your master's the servant of your master, because he's going to answer to him one day just like you are. Now, he wasn't talking about issues that are clearly set forth in Scripture, like the sanctity of human life or the definition of marriage or the matter of sexual morality. Where the Bible speaks clearly, there is no debate for followers of Christ. We understand what the Bible says. We said, okay, that's what it says. That's what we obey. But on gray areas, and those change with the culture. Eating meat offered to idols is not an issue in our culture, but whether or not to go to certain movies or dancing or social drinking, those are some of the issues that Christians debate in our culture. So in those situations, we give room to believers with different convictions on those gray areas, like the mothers deciding whether to attend the same-sex wedding of her daughter. That would be a tough decision. Or the bakers and the flower shop owners and the photographers deciding whether to provide services at a same-sex marriage. I personally think they made the right decision, but we have to be careful not to be judgmental where there is some uncertainty. We have to make sure that we always, always speak the truth in what? In love. Fourth principle, we must have deep personal convictions. And deep personal convictions, and here's a key point, our personal convictions have to be rooted deeply in God's Word. We're not talking about personal opinion. Well, I think it's this way. Well, that's fine, but what does God say about it? Well, I don't know, I just think it's this way. Well, that's okay, but what does God say about it? Well, I've just always believed this. We're not talking about that. We're talking about personal convictions that are grounded in the clear teaching of God's Word. And we have to know what they are. Otherwise, we'll not be able to stand when those convictions are challenged by the culture. When Martin Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church, which was backed up by the government of the Holy Roman Empire, because there was no separation of church and state, if you weren't loyal to the state, then you were considered treasonous toward the government. He had to be convinced from Scripture that he was right. It was basically him against the world. And he stood firm with the Diet of Worms, and he declared, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture, I will not and I cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And he said that fully expecting to lose his life. And he would have if God had not intervened with his friend Frederick the Wise. God spared Luther's life, but he spent the rest of his life a marked man. Yet thousands of other believers who've stood against the culture have not been spared persecution or death. We have to trust God's sovereignty and purpose in those matters. You can read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that great hall of faith, and you read that all of these victories, they stopped the mouths of lions, and they brought down the walls of Jericho and all that. And then right in the middle of the verse it says, but others were tortured, sawn in two, hounded, killed. We have to trust God's sovereignty. He allowed in Acts chapter 12, he allowed Herod to kill James. But he spared Peter's life. Do you have something against James? No. God is God, and he does what he plans to do. We have to know that a crown of life awaits those who are faithful unto death, and we have to know that God's way, Psalm 18:30, as for your way, it is perfect, whether we can explain it or not. That brings us to the final principle. We must commit to radical obedience. Many of the Jewish exiles in Babylon, like Daniel and his friends, did what God told them to do in that pagan culture. That's why we know their names. The apostles stood for Christ against the demands of their leaders to remain silent. And they taught us this truth. We have to obey God rather than culture when they are in conflict. If they're not in conflict, then we may have to do some things that we don't personally like to do, but we're not required to disobey God in doing them. May God give us the courage and the wisdom to know where to draw the line and to be radically obedient to Christ. Jesus asked the people of his day, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do the things that I say?" Good question. There has sadly been a lot of that within the American church, and that has brought us to where we are. Let me leave you with these concluding lessons. First, a lesson in humility. God is humbling the church in America so that we will learn to take him seriously. Too much of this singing and looking pious on Sunday morning and living just like the world the rest of the week. Oh, how I love Jesus while I'm filled with gossip and prejudice and hate and mistreatment of those that I love. We have to learn to take God seriously and hate sin as much as he does. Tim Keller is a well-recognized pastor in New York City. Dr. Lutzer quotes him extensively at the end of this chapter. And let me give you his words again. He says, "Christians should be humbled before the new pagan pluralistic situation. Just as with the exiles, the situation is due in large part to our own failings. The church did not lose its position of privilege simply because of evil enemies of the faith. We lost our position as part of God's judgment on our pride, our hypocrisy, our love of power, our prejudice, our bigotry, and failure to hold on to the truth. This is the way in which God gets people's attention. He did it with Judah in the Old Testament. He's doing it with us today. The question is, will we forsake our pride? Or will we stubbornly hold on and say, well, it's their fault? Will we forsake our pride? Second, a call for repentance. God is calling his church in America to repent of our sins and to seek his face. Keller goes on to say, we must be far harder on ourselves in gracious, humble repentance than we are on the unbelieving culture around us. That was a major lesson for the exiles and for us. Our first response should be repentance. We should be very understanding toward people who fail to believe in Christ because of the weakness of the church's testimony. A lot of what is happening in our culture today may be more our fault than we are willing to admit. The commands and promises of 2 Chronicles 7:14 keep coming to mind. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, here's the promises. Then, if they'll do that, if my people will do that, God always keeps his promises. Here they are. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. The question is, will we respond that he might heal our land? And finally, a reason for hope. God will not abandon his church in America, and he desires to show his strength in our weakness. He's never abandoned his children. He didn't abandon the exiles in Judah, and he's not abandoning us. But the question is, will we trust him in spite of what happens? Will we let him be God? Will we say, Lord, you brought us here to this. We acknowledge our failure. Here we are. We trust you, Lord. We want to obey. We want to worship you. We want to serve you. That's the question. Will we trust him? Do you know him? That's where it begins. Our churches are filled, unfortunately, across America with people who are professors, but who are not possessors of eternal life in Christ. Partly because of a false gospel that's been preached in so many places, easy believism and so forth. But as pressure comes upon the church, true believers will stand. False believers will say, hey, I'm not putting up with that. If everything's fine, that's okay, I'll be here, but I'm not identifying with that. Persecution has always purified the church, and it has always ultimately strengthened it. Do I want persecution? I do not. You know what I want? I want repentance and revival. That's what I would love to see. That's what we need to pray for. We have God's promise. If my people will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, this is what I'll do. Will we respond? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a very appropriate song. I've decided to follow Jesus. Daniel decided to follow the Lord. So did his friends. So did faithful saints down through the centuries, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the setting. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow. The hardest thing in the world to do is deny ourselves. But that's required. Will you do it? If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Maybe you just need to come and pray. The altar is always open. I'll be here if I can help you. I'd love to. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. But you do what the Lord tells you to do. Thank you for your participation in this ongoing study. Keep reading. If you've ordered some books and you need to get those, please see me afterwards. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Daniel and his friends. We thank you for the principles you've given us, so that we're not left in the dark. We acknowledge our failure as a church in America, failure to follow you in radical obedience, failure to show forth the light. Too often we've compromised, that we've adopted the morality and the ethics of the world so that they look at us and they see no difference. Lord, may we humble ourselves and seek your face, even as you are putting us in this situation. Help us to respond in obedience. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.